Turn first to the book of Mark. We're going to be in a number of places. You say, we are going backwards in our study, but just for a moment. So look, if you would, to Mark chapter number 1. And we're going to read a couple other passages here in just a moment. But Mark chapter number 1. If you need a handout, there are some out on the back table. There's a handout sheet as well as a chart. We're not going to go over that chart tonight. It's just sort of something I came across in my studies. It'll be supplemental. I'll let you look over that on your own. I will explain it a little bit here in just a moment. But there's two pages there this evening. If you need that, you can grab it. If you'd like, you can watch it online tonight. You can go on our website to the Connect page and follow along with our sermon notes there as well. All right, look at Mark chapter number 1. Look at verse number 15, and we're going to read there for just a moment. It says in verse 15 of chapter 1, and saying, the time, this is Jesus speaking, in fact verse 14 tells us, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I want you to focus on that phrase. What does it mean that he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God? What does he say when he preaches that? Verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Well, I want you to notice in this passage, we're going to skip to another in just a moment. I want you to notice first it says, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What did he do when he preached the gospel? He told people to repent and believe. And what did he call these people? What did he call them to do, if you would call that? He called them to follow him. So we say, well, what did Jesus preach when he preached the gospel? He preached to repent and to believe. Look over in the book of Acts, if you would, for a moment. Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter number 10. For time's sake, we will not read the first 30 so verses, but this is Peter's vision, where the Lord tells Peter to not just preach to the Jews, to not just preach to those who already believe in God and are looking for a Messiah or the Messiah. He tells him to go to people that do not believe in the same God. He tells him to go to people that do not believe in the coming Messiah. So he tells Peter to go. He gives him signs. He gives him a dream. Says, this is okay. I want you to go. Tell those that do not know of God and that do not have their faith in the Messiah. And what is he instructed to do? He is commanded to present in verse number 33. If you would look there, it says, immediately therefore I sent to thee. Thou hast well done. Thou art come. Now therefore are we all present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. So this is Cornelius speaking to Peter. He says, we're all gathered around. We want to hear the gospel. Tell us what God has commanded you to preach. So, okay, you have Jesus comes on the scene and it says he preaches the kingdom of God. What does he preach? Repent and believe. That is salvation. Then he tells Peter, go and tell those that do not believe in God, that do not believe in the coming Messiah. And what is he commanded to teach them? Well, he preaches in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So what does Peter do? He first announces who the message of the gospel is for. He says, God does not respect who you are as a person in the sense of he does not delve out the gospel to certain people and not to others. He does not pay attention to who you are, where you're from, what your upbringing is, what your nationality is, what your race is, what your class is, where you are in society. He does not consider those things. But every nation, anyone in every nation that feareth him is accepted with him. Verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Now notice verse 43. To give to him, give all the prophets witness that through his name, notice this, say the next two words with me, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. So you have Peter, who's to preach the gospel to people that do not believe in the same God, don't believe in Jehovah, they don't believe in the coming Messiah, and they say, tell us what God has commanded you to preach. He says, okay, I'm going to preach you the gospel. That's what I've been commanded to preach. He starts with, this is for anyone and everyone. This is for all people who will accept this message and believe. Accept in their heart, not just to say, okay, this is my stamp of approval, but real belief. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And then he teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life, where he tells of the works that he did here on this earth, but that he died, but Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day by the Father. And he says it is in this one. And what is the gospel that he preaches in verse 43? He says, and how do we respond? By believing in him. Look at one more passage, if you would. Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17. Actually, we'll come back to this. You know what? We're going to come back to this in a moment because it's going to apply to my other passage here in just a moment. But I want to start, if you would, if you have your notes, let's look at the introduction here tonight. It says, as we begin to close our study of the gospel storyline through the Bible, yes, we are coming to the last couple lessons to a close. It says, now would be a good time to explain what exactly the gospel is. So we've been talking about how God moved the gospel throughout all of his book, throughout all of the Bible, that the Bible is the story of the gospel. It is not a story that includes the gospel. It is a story that is the gospel. It is God's word about himself, written to those that he created to reveal himself, that they might have a relationship with him. This is what the Bible is. What is the gospel when we refer to it in this way or in these words? What is the gospel according to the example of the Bible and specifically the New Testament? I want you to note tonight, I'm not going to walk through, we're not going to attempt a deep theological study of each of the doctrinal points of salvation. We could spend weeks here going through justification, going through redemption, the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and what it means. But tonight particularly, I want to think about this. What is the call of the gospel for people? We have studied the story of the gospel for the last many weeks. This is our 38th lesson. We have read the story of the gospel and how God takes it from its very root form. When Adam and Eve sin and God makes a promise, and then he continues to reveal and expand and show more and more what his plan actually is. This is the gospel, bringing us all the way to Christ, the promised Messiah, his work on this earth, his sacrifice on the cross, the power in raising from the dead. This is how God worked in the gospel. This is God's power displayed in the gospel. This is God's action of empowering the gospel. But what is the call for human beings? What is, I like to say it this way, what is our responsibility in the gospel? The gospel is about God's power and man's responsibility, God's action and man's call or his responsibility. How are we to respond to the gospel? That is the main thing we're going to focus on this evening. Fortunately, you see it there, the Bible tells us how to be saved and it shows us accounts of salvations. It's not that Jesus rose from the dead and then he disappeared, ascended to heaven, and we just hope that we got it right. We have examples all throughout the New Testament. We just read one of Cornelius. We'll read one in a moment with the Philippian jailer. But I want you to notice a few things as we get started tonight. You see it there. your title in this section, next introduction sort of section of your notes, Gospel Cliches. And I want us to kind of lay some things out here as we get started tonight that may be a little difficult when we first hear them in our minds because we are so used to hearing certain phrases. We're so used to hearing things said a certain way. We know what we mean by them, but we cannot explain from the Bible exactly what we mean by them. There are phrases that have morphed in our Christianity and even in our gospel witness. I think that even more so than ever in a day of text messaging and email, phrases get shortened. Words get shortened. And it annoys me. This is one of my pet peeves. We were somewhere a couple years ago and I sat at a meal with a bunch of our teens. And I just felt like none of them were finishing words. We were talking about whatever the meal was and one of them says, "This is delish." And then, what word is that? I don't even know what that means. And then they went on and they said another word and another word. And there's phrases and we say certain things and then we abbreviate. And we abbreviate in our text messages by initials. And then now we even speak with those initials. Instead of actually saying the full words, we'll just say the initials. So we briefen things, we shorten things, we work it out to where it's phrased in a way that we understand it. But if you don't know those things, if you're not familiar with that language, it is very hard to sit through a conversation and understand any of what is being discussed. And what we have done in Christianity, particularly in the last 100 years in American Christianity, we have used certain phrases in witnessing and giving the gospel. We first started, when you start first reading, you know, Google's an amazing thing. You can go and search and search just book words. Like in other words, you can go search a phrase and see what books it shows up in and what its earliest mention is. And most of these phrases that I'm going to mention in a moment, about 100 years ago, they may have started to be used in books. First used to describe what happened to someone or what they did in salvation. But it went further than that. And we, as Christians, it wasn't that we were just describing what happened in our salvation. We used it to actually start explaining salvation. The danger with that is it's not exactly how the Bible explains our response to the gospel. I want you to notice a few of them. The phrases themselves are not inherently wrong or bad or sinful. In fact, there's biblical essence to each of these phrases. However, these phrases have, in some cases, notice this, this is important to note, they have become a substitute for how the Bible has instructed us as humans, as mankind, to seek salvation. Some of these phrases, you could fill in a lot. I just picked three or four tonight to focus on. Phrases like this. How do you receive the gospel? How do you take in the gospel? What is your responsibility? How do you take God's gift? And we'll use phrases like this. You ask Jesus into your heart. You accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You give all of your heart and life to Jesus. And all of those have a gospel element to them. All of them have a biblical thread to them. But think about this tonight, and we're not trying to rub anybody wrong this evening. I'm trying to open our minds because we live in a world that is not biblically literate, that does not understand what we are saying. And you cannot take a person to a verse in the Bible and show them where they are supposed to do any of those three particular things that we mentioned tonight. The Bible never says, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The Bible never says, ask Jesus to come in your heart. The Bible doesn't even actually command you to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. But what would I do sometimes? What are we doing when we give the gospel or somebody staying up and preaching the gospel? You will hear phrases and call people to respond to the gospel. Say, tonight, if you know you're a sinner, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And though we understand that at a deeper depth what those things mean, I know that accepting Jesus as my Savior personally should mean that by belief and repentance and faith, I am claiming His sacrifice for my life. But does anyone else know that? You say, well, what's the big deal about saying, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Do you know that? I think it was a Barna poll in 2012, so it's a little bit older, but a Barna poll in 2012 said 83% of American adults had prayed the sinner's prayer at some point in their life or the equivalent of it, and would say that they asked Jesus to come into their hearts. They asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins. They prayed a prayer, a gospel prayer, as we would call it. Now I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Do you feel in your heart that 83% of American adults are gospel, Bible, gospel-believing Christians tonight? Would you think that? I don't think that that is the case. And so if 83% of American adults say, I asked, I accepted, and I prayed, where is the disconnect? Well, the disconnect is that it is not; these are not rooted in what the Bible teaches our response should be to the gospel. So Jesus comes teaching. We have read Genesis all the way through Malachi. We studied the Old Testament. And Jesus comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1 and says, what am I to do? What are you supposed to do with all this? I am the Messiah that has been promised. I am here to save you from your sins. How can you access that salvation? Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter goes to Cornelius and those that are not Jews, that do not believe in God, that do not believe in the coming Messiah, that do not know the Jewish structure, their religion, their Judaism, the study or the belief in Jehovah. They know none of those things. And so how is Peter going to phrase it to them? Believe in Christ. Whosoever believes in Him is going to be saved. So what I want us to do tonight, we're not just going to spend a half an hour harping on these particular phrases, but we're going to kind of dissect what we should be saying, what we should feel, and what we should be leading people toward. I want to examine a biblical description of human responsibility toward the gospel, and then we're going to come back at the end to some of these more problematic phrases. You think about, well, ask Jesus into your heart. You say there's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. It says, may Christ dwell in your hearts richly. And it talks about those things. But he's already speaking to people that are already Christians. That was Paul's prayer for Christians, was that Christ dwell in them richly. One of the verses that we use often representing that Jesus, that we need to ask Jesus into our hearts to open the door and receive him, comes from Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is writing and speaking to the church of Laodicea, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man come to the door and answer, open to me. Behold, I will gladly come in. Well, who is Jesus talking about? He is speaking to Christians at the church of Laodicea who have essentially been cold toward him and shut him out. So when Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, that is a great picture. He does call on people in the gospel for salvation. But that particular phrase where he's saying, I stand at the door and knock, we assume the door is the door of our hearts, though that's never explicitly explained to us in Revelation. It's really not told to us at all. And he's speaking to Christians who have shut them out of his life, out of their lives, people that already believe but have been cold toward him. So we see, we pick up phrases here and there sometimes from things out of context. But it's difficult to take the Lord out of context when Jesus commands us of certain things. And so we've already read Mark chapter 1 verse 15. I'd like you to find John chapter 3 verse 36 for a moment. We're going to look there. We're going to be flipping a number of places. Tonight, rather than put them on the screen, I want us to actually turn there and see them with our eyes tonight on the pages of Scripture. And so I want us to pay attention. So hold on tight. Again, this is not an assault on all things that we know of Christianity, but maybe a way to refocus ourselves. You will hear me say or mention in a moment things about the sinner's prayer. You say, oh, you're going to attack the sinner's prayer as well? Not attack the sinner's prayer, but try to reveal and show what it actually is compared to what we sometimes say that it is or believe that it is. And I can say right up front, the sinner's prayer, in other words, the prayer that we speak at what we would say is the moment of our salvation, sinner's prayer is a marker for our lives of salvation, but it is never in Scripture, all of Scripture, it is never meant to be a means of our salvation. The words that someone speaks at a pew or in an altar or when someone is witnessing to them, those words themselves in that prayer are a marker, can be a marker that their heart has turned toward the Lord, but they are never the means by which God saves a person. We're going to talk about that in a moment. So I want you to notice, what is the human responsibility toward the gospel? How are we to respond? And be thinking about it this way, we're mostly Christians, I believe, in this room tonight. As you're witnessing, what are you calling people to do? You can call people to ask, to accept, or to pray, but not actually call them to the gospel. For months, we have seen that the gospel is God's plan, God's work, it's God's doing. Mankind was used by God in the storyline of the gospel, but man bears no credit for the saving work of God toward us. But you notice this, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he described two elements of man's responsibility and salvation. He kept this theme throughout his ministry, never added anything to them. He emphasized them often, and he described the saving response of people toward God and his Son in this way, repent and believe, over and over and over and over again. You're there in John chapter 3. Hopefully, look if you would, down at verse number 36. John chapter 3, verse number 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Very simply, here it says, you believe, you have everlasting life. You do not believe, you do not have everlasting life. Look a page or two over, John chapter 5, verse number 24. Jesus preaching again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and what? Believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Maybe on the same page, maybe you page over, chapter 6, verse 47 of the book of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that what? Believeth on me, hath everlasting life. Look back a book or so, Luke chapter 5, verse number 32. Luke chapter 5, verse 32. So we've seen that Jesus over and over and over, and that is just a fraction. In the book of John, the word believe as a verb is used 98 times. I think the Lord is trying to emphasize something to us as he teaches us the gospel. It is that we believe. He also emphasizes to repent. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse number 32. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. So Jesus over and over and over says, I have come to save sinners. I've come to save sinners. I have come to save sinners. And in declaring, I have come to save sinners, what is his message? What is going to save them? Believe and repent. Repent and believe. Over and over and over and over again. And if you read lots of different books from American Christianity, especially 1940 to 1990 or so, there is a big gaping hole at times. The words repent and believe are used far less in religious writings, evangelical, Christian, Protestant, whatever you want to say, far less in those 50 years than they ever were in the 200 years before, and even then they have been used since. You see it less spoken of. Repent, believe, and all of a sudden the words change to accept, ask, and pray. And again, those are indications of faith and belief and repentance, but they are not the means of those. We say, well, why, is this just semantics? Are we just focusing on a wording difference here? We're going to see this tonight as we walk through. Notice, if you would, Jesus does not call us to a self-originating action. It does not originate with self, but a response by the power of his Spirit to his word about his Son. Our message must be clear. There is nothing that we as human beings can do to initiate salvation, to make the Lord save us. There is no magical words that you can say or that you can pray that will make the Lord save you. It is by faith in his work and his sacrifice, faith and belief, not just head knowledge saying, well, I believe that is true. And I believe that the Battle of Waterloo happened. And I believed that this team won the World Series in 1927. I believe it because it's a historical fact. It is far different, that type of belief, than that. It is a trust, a laying my faith and laying my trust on the work of Jesus Christ for my salvation. This is what he is calling us to. He is calling people, including us as we are Christians. This is how he called us to salvation, and it is our call to the rest of the world, not just to ask, accept, and pray, but to believe, to trust, to lay my heart, to lay my thoughts, to lay my mind, to lay my feelings, to lay all my disagreements with God, to lay all my efforts and my own righteousness at the feet of the Lord, knowing none of them will save me. And by faith and repentance, turn my mind from seeking things myself to simply trust the Lord. This is what he is calling us to. This is what we call the world to. It's important to see these two things as inseparable. Jesus did not, he's not preaching them as two components. You must have faith and you must have repentance. Repentance, you could say it this way, is a clarifying or a revealing of faith. He says, believe. And if you believe, the response in your heart to believing will be repentance. It is not that you can have one and not the other. True faith, true belief produces repentance. True repentance, turning from my sin, is produced by real faith and belief. It's two sides of the same coin. So notice these two words tonight, if you would. And look at Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts chapter 16 is where I was mentioning we'll be a moment ago. We'll read it here. Acts chapter 16. Look at the word, verse 28. You have in verse 26, it explains that the prison keeper had Paul there and Silas in jail. There was a great earthquake in verse 26, and all the prison doors were open, chains were loosened, prisoners were running free, or at least that's what the prison keeper thought. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword, would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. And then watch this exchange. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And evidently Paul and Silas' testimony while they were in that prison was enough of a gospel light that when this happened, it didn't just pop into this prison keeper's head like, "Oh, this is nice, they all stayed. I should ask them how to be saved." It didn't just pop into his head out of the blue. He had heard them singing. He had heard them teaching. He had heard them preaching, heard of them preaching in the town. And so he knew where to go for answers when his heart and his spirit produced the right question. It's a good lesson for us tonight. Does your neighbor, do your coworkers, do your family, does your children, do those that you work with, witness to, go to the gym with, or go to some recreation with, those that you're in a club with, or whatever it may be, would they know where to go when their heart starts asking the right question? This prison keeper knew where to go. Notice what he says in verse number 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A very simple question. So the three main texts we've examined tonight. Jesus comes and says he preached the gospel. What was it? Repent and believe. Peter goes to Cornelius. He says he doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in the coming Messiah. What does he need to do to be saved? He needs to believe. Then this Philippian jailer who is at a dark and deep moment of life, about to literally kill himself, and he asks this question, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And the response is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, notice this, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." See, his life was changed, but notice the two key words. He says, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Paul's response is, "Believe." His life is radically changed, and all of his household, all of his family's life, it seems, is radically changed. What changed them? Notice, if you would, in verse number 34, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. We could do this for another half an hour, 2 hours tonight, and just go passage by passage by passage in the New Testament where over and over and over, whether it is in a narrative situation like the Gospels and in Acts, or whether it is in a doctrinal theological teaching like it is in the Pauline epistles, where he says over and over and over, you that are not saved, that desire to be saved, you that are lost in sin, that need the righteousness of Christ, what do you need to do? What is it that you can do to get God's gospel to affect your life? And over and over and over, overwhelmingly, the answer is this. Believe. Believe, believe, believe. It is not that they never prayed. It is not that any of these people did not pray and express their belief and repentance to the Lord. That probably did happen at times, though it is really not recorded for us. But often our emphasis sometimes in teaching the gospel is if I could just get them to the place where they pray. Sometimes we fail in that. We fail in our mindset because we're skipping sometimes the step where they believe. We say if you know in your mind, you believe in your heart that these things are true, just ask and it will happen. But rather than that, we need to be emphasizing over and over and over, you need in your heart by faith and trust in Christ alone. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Over and over, by faith and belief. So let's notice a couple things tonight. What is faith or what is belief not? Belief is not a decision, a moment, a feeling, an expression, a confession, a knowledge, an acknowledgement, a religious ritual, or a ceremony. For time's sake tonight, I won't walk through those. As I typed those out, I was thinking in my mind of people that I've witness to. I was thinking in my mind of reasons that I thought for a long time that I might be a Christian. I was thinking of ways that I have tried to witness to people and try to get them to become Christians. And these are often things that we focus on, or these may be things, and I'm trying to help us tonight as Christians. I'm not trying to get you to doubt your salvation by any means. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But when you speak to someone, when you're burdened about someone's heart, we should not be just content when the people that we love and we ask them, have you ever prayed? Have you ever asked? Have you ever accepted? Have you ever made a decision? Do you remember a moment which you came and made this decision? Do you remember feeling that you were relieved from your sins? Do you remember expressing it this way or repeating a prayer in this way after someone else? Do you ever remember confessing or saying, I am a sinner in this way? Do you remember ever acknowledging your sin? There's places all over the Bible where it teaches us that just confessing that I'm a sinner and acknowledging belief that Jesus is God is not enough for salvation. James says even the demons believe and tremble. But I don't think we're going to be hanging out with them in heaven. That means they're not saved. They believe, but they are not saved because their knowledge is head knowledge, it is not trust knowledge. There's a difference. And so when we call people to repentance, we are not asking people, do you know that this is true? Do you think that it might be true? Have you ever admitted that you're a sinner? There's a lot of men that have admitted that they are sinners in this country and in this world without ever being repentant. Just because somebody gets caught and they take a plea deal to reduce their sentence from 20 years to 10 years does not mean that they are a repentant criminal. There's a difference. We don't call the world to say, I am a sinner and I know that there's a God and maybe Jesus is his son. That is not the gospel. The gospel is a radical revolution in someone's life by which they repent from all that they have known previously and completely lay their faith and trust on the Lord alone. What is belief? It's a posture of the heart. It's a continual present faith. We won't have time to read each of those verses, but if you have time to look them up tonight or at some point, it speaks of belief of the Christian or belief of those that trust in the Lord as a present belief. It is a constant faith. It is a constant trust. It is not that I get saved every day by new faith or new trust, but if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a Christian tonight, it is not that you trusted Him once for your salvation. It is that daily, daily we have a need to have faith in Him. There's an entrustment of God's Word about His Son. Belief is a transfer of righteousness, claiming that His is better than ours. Look at Romans chapter 4, I believe it is, verse number 5 tonight. Romans chapter 4, verse number 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. So what that point means, a transfer of righteousness, claiming that his is better than ours. What it says saying in verse 5 again, notice again. But to him that worketh not, let me change the phrase there so you may understand a little bit. It says, to him that is trying to be saved by works, not. In other words, he will not be saved. To the one that tries to work, to the one that tries to do right, to the one that relies on the physical evidence, to the one that relies on being better than others, to the one that relies on what they are doing, no salvation. But the middle of verse 5 to the end, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So, then we ask this question, is there a moment of salvation then? Yes, the Bible shows salvation can happen in a moment. It references as Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, says you must be born again. That seems to be a moment that he is referencing. It says that we have our sins washed away. That seems to be a moment that it is referencing. Christ's righteousness is laid on our account. We are transferred, as it says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are made alive. We are filled with the Spirit. Very often the Bible speaks about salvation as being a moment. It is not in no way a process. But the moment may be different than just simply speaking a prayer or an action in a church service. It is rather a posture or a change of the heart. That's what we should be seeking in the lives of our families, in the lives of our children, in the lives of those that we are witnessing to. Not just simple. There's a difference between, you know, the kid in school or in class that just goes along with the rules so they don't get in trouble, or they just do the stuff in class because they have to. There's a difference between that and really believing that a certain way is best and really being into it and putting and throwing yourself into it. There's a difference between admitting that something may be true and fully believing it by trust and faith. Notice this on the back, assurance, and I want to be careful with this, assurance is not the remembering of the moment with absolute clarity. That's not what's important. Assurance is found in a posture where you are right now. And let me try to help explain this or illustrate it. I didn't come up with this particular illustration. I could come and I could sit down in this chair this evening. And I could sit down and I am sitting. Now, at this very moment, I have not looked at the clock. I have not paid attention. I could lay back, talk to you for a few minutes, put myself to sleep. You'll all leave. I'll wake up in the morning. I'm not going to know the exact moment that I sat down in this chair, but you know what I am going to know? That I am sitting in this chair. There is a difference. We don't point people to remember a moment. We point people to remember faith, to remember the belief of their heart. Where are you right now? This is where it gets a little cloudy and a little difficult at times. I want you to look, if you would, at Romans chapter 10. Our assurance does not rest on us. It rests on the work that Christ does in us. Someone can say, well, I remember, I read this book. There's a great book. It's a small little read about assurance of salvation. It's called Stop Asking Jesus into Your Heart. And it's not demeaning the phrase, again, similar to what we're doing tonight, but he talks about a particular, the author talks about a particular man that came up to him and he said, hey, look, I'm witnessing to him. He says, hey, I'm saved. I'm good. He said, a long time ago, I was in a little Baptist church and I trusted Jesus as my Savior and I prayed the sinner's prayer. And he said, but you know, one day there's some things that I really wanted to get into. I wanted to start doing. And I just felt like I didn't want a God that was going to tell me not to do those things. So I just started doing them. And eventually, it didn't get hard for me not to believe in God anymore. And so now, I'm a very happy atheist. That's what he told the man. Very happy atheist. And he said, but get this, I'm covered either way. This is what he told the preacher. He said, because I got saved in a Baptist church. And they say, once saved, always saved. And they say that the prayer of the repentance, once saved, always saved. So I'm double covered, is what he said. He said, if I'm right, I don't lose anything. If I'm right, I get to enjoy life and not have to worry about the rules. But he said, if you're right, I've already done that. So I'm fine either way. Jesus teaches over and over and over that there are literally going to be millions of people that think they are headed a certain way that the Lord will cast out, say, depart, I never knew you. The prayer tonight is that we as a church and as people don't contribute to that. That we call people to deep-rooted faith and trust, belief only in the Lord. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And we will hurry through the rest of this. This is a bulk of our sermon. It's already done tonight. But look at Romans chapter 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Again, their confession simply being a sign of what the heart, the faith, believes. It's a sign. It is joint. Two sides of the same coin. It is repentance. It is a change of heart and mind based on what there is belief. You have the effectiveness of our faith rests on two facts found in Romans 19. You write down the first one. That Jesus is Lord. That He died for all. That Jesus is Lord. That He died for all. That's number one. And that God raised Him from the dead. Those are the two anchoring facts of the gospel. Nothing else. So when you're speaking to someone about assurance of salvation, this is where we start. Not with, what did you say? When was it? Where were you? But hey, look, your heart is convicted by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of all, that He died for you. Is that what your heart believes? The Bible goes on further and He says that He rose from the dead for you, and that God, that proves that God accepted His sacrifice. So here's the two things. Jesus sacrificed Himself for you. Number two, God accepted that sacrifice. That is where we lay the assurance of our salvation. Not in the words that I said, not if I believed enough, not if I said them the right way, not if I was in the moment, not if I felt certain things. None of those things can be where we rest the assurance of our salvation, or we will doubt forever. Here is the assurance that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sacrificed Himself for you, and that God the Father accepted that sacrifice on your behalf. Notice the second word, repentance. And we'll hurry through this one. What it is not. Repentance is not simply the sinner's prayer. It is not feeling sorry about sin. It's not simple saying, I am a sinner. It is not conforming to religion. It's not partial surrender, and it is definitely not perfection. Because I've repented doesn't mean that I'm perfect. But also because I've repented doesn't mean that I'm like sort of in, sort of not. A repentant heart fully gives itself to the Lord. What is repentance? It's not a motion of the hands. I like this quote. I don't even remember where I found it. I tried to find it so I could attribute it to somebody. I couldn't find it. Repentance is not a motion of the hands, mouth, or feet. It's a motion of the heart in which we abandon our rebellion and submit to Christ. Repentance is a living acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord of all, and that whatever I think differently, that He is right and I am wrong. Repentance is not simply stopping sin, but it is starting to follow Jesus. We have verses to support these. Repentance is a spirit-fueled change of desires. And there's a side study sometime. I will mention it. I have just a few minutes left, and I'll mention this to you in about 60 seconds. This is interesting. I was talking to Philip a little bit about it today. We won't turn there. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing. It says that he was carrying out a baptism of repentance. Jesus walks up to John the Baptist and says, I need to be baptized. John says, no, I would never baptize you. I am unworthy to baptize you. In essence, saying, you have no need for this baptism. My baptism is one of repentance, showing a change of heart and a turning from sin. Jesus, you have no need to do that. And Jesus says an interesting phrase. He says, don't withhold this from me. He says, because when I'm baptized, I do this to fulfill all righteousness. And isn't that interesting? Does that mean when Jesus was baptized, He became more righteous? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that when He baptized, it like completed His righteousness or it made Him more righteous than He was before? No. Whose righteousness was He completing? Ours. Jesus came to this earth and lived the life that we could never live. Even to the place that He was baptized for us. Not because He needed it, but because we did. Now, does that mean we never need to get baptized because Jesus was baptized for us? No. By example, we publicly display what God is doing in our heart through our baptism. But Jesus says, I will live with a perfect life. I will love with a perfect love. All my actions will be sincere. I will never fall to sin. I'll carry out even the very thing that you cannot in sincerity. In baptism, if we can trust God for our eternity, we can trust Him with our lives. I want you to notice, if you would, as we close there, overwhelming proof that this is God's plan for us. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, over and over and over, the saving purpose of Jesus, this cross, that's always the central theme. The Gospel of John, he says in John chapter 20, verse 31, that he writes that hear it might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that they might have life everlasting. So if that's his purpose, how does he try to get it across? Well, he uses the word believe 98 times. In the book of John, Jesus compares believing to several different things. He compares it to eating, drinking, seeing, hearing, abiding, coming, entering, receiving, and obeying. So it's obvious that Jesus is calling followers to an active belief. In Acts, the primary sermons that are recorded are not about topics, they're about the gospel. And the act of faith and repentance is often defined as turning to God. The word believing is used 30 times to describe Christians. What do you think that God is trying to get across to us about the gospel? What's our response to the gospel? What's the world's only way to receive it? It is to believe. Paul's writing, he tells over and over and over that salvation is by faith alone. He declares the urgent need to spread the gospel to those who have not heard. Why? Because if they don't hear, they can't believe. If they don't believe, they cannot be saved. This indicates that someone can only believe if they've heard the message of the gospel. This is why we urgently need to tell those around us, to call them to belief and repentance. In Revelation, you have a bunch of different references there that teach us that only those who repent find eternal life with God in heaven. I think sometimes we live in America. I've talked to several different people recently that have been going out. We're going to adjust some things this fall, and there's a program that we're going to use. It's going to allow you to kind of look and see some of the people that live in your community, begin praying over first the houses and those that live around you, and then reaching out to them in one way or another, whether it's a handful of houses or it's your neighborhood. And when talking to different people, they say, you know, COVID allowed me to get out in my community. I met a lot of families. I met a lot of people. You know, a lot of people say that they have been saved. My question is, I wonder if they have believed. If they have said, they've asked, or they have accepted, or if they really believed. And so we urgently should be calling people to the gospel that the gospel alone can save. We must have a proper understanding of what the gospel includes in Jesus working in our responsibility. We are not called, notice this, to pray or prayer, to ask Jesus to come into our hearts or even ask Him to forgive our sins. He does all of those things. Here's a good point, and if you're ever witnessing somebody, we'll close with this just as a helpful point. If you're ever witnessing somebody, they say, well, I've prayed, I've accepted, I've asked. And you say, well, that's great. If you are saved, the Lord has done all those things. He automatically does all those things for you. But He does a number of other things too. He washes us with His blood. He seals us with His Spirit. He saves us, saves a dwelling place with us in a new heaven. He writes our name in the book of life. He builds a dwelling place for us with God. But isn't it interesting that when we ask the Lord to save us, we never ask Him to do any of those things? Lord, I repent of my sins. Please build me a home in heaven. And that's how I get saved. No, we don't do that. We say, Lord, save me a place with the Father. Lord, change me and make my heart new. Though those are all great prayers, that's not what saves us. Neither is saying, Lord, just forgive me, or Lord, I accept you. It is real belief and real repentance. Jesus will come and dwell in us. Jesus does forgive our sins, but He doesn't do it by request. He does it by faith. So you have really emphasized that over and over and over tonight. I want you to take some time at some point and look at that sheet, if you would. Again, this is not any sort of rejection of a sinner's prayer. It's not a rejection of certain phrases that we have used in our lives, but hopefully it is a clarifying of what we actually are desiring and calling people toward. You have there, here's the conversions of the New Testament. I did not put this together. I started putting this together, and then I got the novel idea when I was 4 or 5 in. Hey, I wonder if anybody's already put this list together for me. So I looked it up, and here it was. Work harder, smarter, not harder. I think that's what it is. So you see there, I just printed this off from this site. This is the conversions of the New Testament after Jesus ascended. Conversions that are described in mainly the book of Acts and then some in the epistles. But notice, all of them heard the gospel. So it's teaching us no one gets saved without hearing the gospel. Overwhelmingly, it mentions that they believed. For the most part, it tells us that all of them repented, though that is a sign of belief. But notice where it starts to reduce. Simple confession, though it's another sign of belief. But notice there it says sinner's prayer. Where did anyone pray in the New Testament to be saved? They didn't. And so what are we calling people toward this evening? What are we calling them to in our life? Is prayer a good thing, a way that someone can be saved? Prayer is a great marker. When a heart turns, when a soul turns in faith to the Lord in repentance, that soul will pray. That soul will receive. That soul will dwell in relationship. But we have to get past this cheap gospel that says, do these 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, because it just hurts. We have people that have doubted salvation in churches for years and years and years. Why? Because it is not based on belief. It's not based in Jesus' sacrifice, God accepted. It is based in, did I say it right? Did I do it right? Did I really mean it? After that, did I do the right things? Does my life show all of this exactly? The Bible teaches over and over that a life that is saved and repentant will display and show the works of Christ. But it starts with faith. So as we come to this point, we're coming with just a couple lessons left, and we talk about the gospel. You had to wonder if all through the Old Testament, how is this exactly going to happen? It happened for the Old Testament people the same way it does for the New Testament, by faith and belief. They never saw Jesus. They never prayed to Jesus. They never had the same opportunities that we have, but they had faith toward Him. And their faith was counted, as it says of Abraham, to their righteousness. Lord, thank You for Your mercy tonight, that we can know for sure that we are saved, not because of our efforts, not because of our performance, and not even because of the circumstance surrounding our conversion, but because of the root of that salvation is the gospel. That it is Your doing, Your work, that it is Your sacrifice, and fully depends on Your acceptance of that sacrifice. And that is the only reason we can stand before You with hope. So may we go to a world and call them to repentance, call them to confession, call them to pray and have a relationship with their God, but may we first call them like Jesus did in Mark 1, like Peter did with those that did not know You, like Paul did with the Philippian jailer. May we first call people to believe, because it's their only hope. And we pray this in Your precious and holy name. Amen. And take just a